We are gathered together in the matchless, glorious, divine name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. We are in the Old Covenant Scriptures tonight, so whenever I encounter the words Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters therein, I will read that for you or convert that in the reading as Yahweh, because it is the indicator, Lord or God, all in capital letters, all in caps, that the translators give us, telling us that, indicating to us that the divine name Yahweh is found at those places. Hope you enjoy that. That's the last time you're going to hear me say that. And let us turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 31. And beginning at verse 21, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. And these days, we are studying the mind of Christ, the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as to the woman of ability, able wife, as we're translating that in verse 10, 31:10. In this ongoing description of this woman, we come today to verses 21 through 25a. So read those verses with me as I read these aloud. You follow along with me as I read this from the NKJV. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. So that's what we deal with this evening. And I'm thinking that it is a possibility. Of course, I thought that I would do this today. But as I got into it, I saw no way. And but I'm thinking possibly next time will be our last time with this woman of ability. But for today, verses 21 through 25a. She is not afraid of snow for her household. That's a little strangely worded there. She's not afraid of something that would be for her household. Maybe if we could just do a shell game here with the wording and take the same words but move them around a little bit, it'll make a little more sense. She is not afraid for her household because of snow. So the idea is she's not having any problem with the thought of snow coming because she's already made provision thereof. For all her household is clothed with scarlet. I'll tell you something about scarlet. Shani, in Hebrew, crimson, or the insect, according to Strong. You say, the insect? The insect. The crimson insect. In Wilson's definition, a bright color, crimson, or deep scarlet. The color obtained from a certain insect. And then, so we have an insect, no explanation in Strong's description, then an explanation, you get the color from this insect in Wilson, and then what about the insect and what is the insect? Kohler and Baumgartner tell us, scarlet, crimson, a vivid dye obtained from eggs of the shield louse collected on leaves of oak tree. All right, now that's significant, though I don't know if you see it. First of all, it's up to you. I'm going to commission someone here. Take a vote. Who shall we? Right there. Elise. Thank you, Alex, for volunteering. Elise. Elise is going to go out and get us purple dye. In order to do it, she's got to first locate the shield louse. She's got to have some training in, I don't know if this is a word, but you'll definitely know what I mean. Insectology, probably a different word. She's got to be able to identify, that's a shield louse. Now, why you'd want to wear anything that came from lice, I don't know. But the shield louse, I guess it's not maybe the same as hair lice, because they're not hanging around on people's hair. They're hanging around on oak trees. Elise is a good candidate for this because she spent some time at the college there. You might say, you're a better candidate. You spend more time in the oak grove than she does, probably. But so she's got to go to the oak trees. Do you see how big those oak trees are in the oak grove, those towering oak trees? Not only do you have to identify them, those are shield lice, but you've got to, I don't imagine they're very big. So you've got to first climb those mammoth trees and then go through all of the branches, climbing through the branches to find some leaves that have shield louse eggs on them. You've got to somehow collect them. I don't know about you, but I'm like picturing Elise doing this in my mind. It's a very believable picture. And somehow collecting the eggs only, please no lice, but the eggs of the shield louse, and then coming down the tree unharmed. Just to get enough of those eggs then, so this is like becoming a full-time job. Once the oak grove is done with, she's going to have to know something about oak trees. I don't know if it's treeology. I'm almost certain that's not a word. But she's got to be able to identify, this is this kind of a tree. This is an oak tree. And then why the shield louse likes only oak trees, I don't know. But I can't imagine that you would get enough eggs of shield lice from the oak grove trees to dye anything after you crush these eggs. And a purple, probably some kind of embryonic blood, is where this color is coming from. But she's got to go all around the oak trees all over the place and continue that activity until she's got enough. She's got like a sack of these lice eggs. And then she has to do something along the lines of the pleasant job of crushing them with whatever apparatus is involved in taking the liquid that comes out of that and channeling it in a direction where you can now put clothing into it and bring it out with that color. So the reason I go through all of this with you is to give you an idea of how laborious this would be and how difficult it would be, how time-consuming, and therefore how expensive clothing of this color was in the ancient world. So when, seemingly, you know, just a poetic way of saying she clothes her family, we have much more than that here, don't we? We have, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, in reference to her household, for all her household is first clothed and then with scarlet. That is, she has already made provision before the snow has come to clothe for the winter. She has winter clothing already in mind. But this winter clothing is rather expensive too. She's involved in many pecuniary enterprises. New word for most of you, right? Pecuniary. Having to do with money. She's involved in other economic, financial pursuits. And so she's. We've already seen she's planted a vineyard, and she is tending that vineyard, but also that she has some merchandise that we've learned about in previous installments of this teaching. Now we're going to find out in this one what those, what that merchandise is. She's making money, and she's evidently spending this on her family. But spending it on her family, she's not... I don't think she's the person who is going through all of that activity to get that scarlet color. If it were, I think you'd tell me something about it. But she's purchasing some clothing, though she can make it, that is of... Well, just it's expensive is what the scarlet means. But we might extend that to... This is clothing of a high or higher quality. She's thinking of that herself. Her husband evidently is not thinking in such terms. She's thinking and taking forethought and foresight to make that happen. That is the sense of verse 21. Verse 22, she makes tapestry, or more literally, she has made. I don't know why necessarily this is translated tapestry, but mervadim is our Hebrew word. Mervadim, that im ending is your key to it's a masculine plural. Coverlets, according to Wilson, a coverlet, strong covering, Kohler and Baumgartner. This is, you will note, for herself. So she makes, she's done it, made these coverlets or coverings for herself, probably an outer garment because 21 just talked about snow and how she's not afraid of that for her household. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Fine linen, shesh, is literally bleached stuff. In other words, white linen, according to Strong. Something white or whiteness, byssus. In other words, fine cotton, so-called from its whiteness, according to Wilson, and just linen, according to Kohler and Baumgartner. What is this word byssus that I stress to you? Do you remember in our two readings through of some time ago, the first would have been, I guess, years ago, but do you remember in our readings first from the majority text and edited by Farstad and Hodges? Then later we translated Revelation again for you from the Byzantine text form edited by Robinson and Pierpont. Do you remember both, as we read through the Revelation the last two times that we've read through the Revelation on the Lord's Day in my translations for you, do you remember this different reading? Have you just recently, you done Revelation just recently, right? Gone through that a little bit ago. Bousos cloth. Usually when you transliterate, not when I do it, but when some transliterate upsilons, that's the U sound, in busos cloth, they transliterate that with a Y for some unknown reason, and it really is unknown to me. I hope it's not something as silly as Greek upsilons and English Ys look identical. But byssus cloth, as it's transliterated from busos, is this material, that which is referred to in Revelation, here referred to, and this is the same fine linen that you encounter in the tabernacle and temple instructions as to how to make things. This busos cloth, she makes her clothing from that. And it is colored purple. Ergama in Hebrew, purple, the color of the dye, or rather the color or the dyed stuff, according to Strong. Wool dyed with red purple. Kohler and Baumgartner, Wilson, purple or reddish purple. This is the purple. Also found in the Hebrew word for purple, found in those tabernacle instructions as to color. And our scarlet above that her family is clothed in, that's the scarlet or the red that is also found in those tabernacle instructions. So we've got three of the four colors or cloths that are found in those tabernacle instructions that she's clothing herself with. The blue is missing. The scarlet and the purple and the fine linen. She's clothing in scarlet, her children in purple, and in this material, she's clothing herself. Verse 23 goes from clothing and her concern for it to the effect that she has upon her husband. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. Her husband here, this is not, you guys, as I'm saying these things, I'm realizing how many words you know from our going through these much of the time. This is not Ish. This is not her man, with no word really for husband, and you're just using that, having to translate that sometime as husband. This is Baal, the Hebrew word for, when transliterated, you get that God's name that they worshipped and that God was going after his wrath was directed against. You're used to calling him Baal. This is the same word here. It simply means Lord. So, we should probably make a distinction between Baal and Adonai and translate them one as Lord and the other as Master. Maybe this one would be Master. Her husband in his position as a head is in view. And she has her husband, or her master in that sense. Her husband is known in the gates, known in the sense of recognized, in the gates when he sits, or literally in his sitting, among the elders of the land. Now, this is certainly not saying that if one is a woman of ability, that woman of ability promotes her husband so that he becomes a leader in the nation, like he's a president or he's a congressman or something like that. Certainly that's not the case. It is more literally what's being talked about here, but I have to just kind of understand the historical cultural background of the time. There was this situation where this really would not necessarily be as closely related to president, congressman, as it would be to borough council. Now, I can think of few things that would be more boring to me than have to sit through a borough council meeting. Not that I've ever gone to them, but I think I know without ever having to go. Maybe I can ask some in our midst who have actually gone to one. I don't ever want to experiment and find out, but the gate of a city, if it was a walled city, it had at least one gate, had at least one entrance. If it was a village, then it didn't have necessarily a gate. But it would have some discernible opening to the rest of the world. It would have, like our town here is not, walled, of course, but it's probably the size, Indiana, Pennsylvania, is probably about the size of many of the places that would be walled and that would be considered cities in the time that the psalmist, or the proverb writer writes, Solomon, and whether he has come about this himself, whether he has taken it from others, because we know he did both things. Solomon includes this in his Proverbs, and at the time, the size of an Indiana would be the size of a city. Not to say that there weren't bigger ones and smaller ones, but this would be walled in those days. The wall was the protection for the city because people just attacked your city from Amalekites and Ammonites and all kinds of otherites would come and attack cities, particularly if you were on their border. So you walled the city. That doesn't do much for you today once you have aircraft. The wall doesn't really guard against aircraft. But in a day where you did not have it, there would be a gate at the wall of that city. It was understood. It was a recognized thing. Everyone knew it. That like the courthouse or the place where you went to get business decisions either solidified, taken care of, if you had any kind of a complaint against another, the place to go was the gate of that city. That's where the elders of the city would be sitting for that very reason, to make those necessary business transactions or to decide in these criminal or less severe cases. You're going to go to the gate. They're there all day in the gate, not in the evening. And if it was a village, you still have to have some kind of law, right? So the elders would sit at the entree of the main road that went into that town. They would be sitting on the east, probably, rather than the west, because of how Israel thought of the direction east. It was always considered the front of any city. So, in our city, if it were not a walled city in our town, there'd be a group of men sitting in the daytime down where 286 kind of branches off this way. You can go to Blue Spruce. You can go to Tulik Lake, or you can go out toward Clymer. And right out there at the end of Philadelphia Street, there'd be a group of men sitting, and the county courthouse would be down there rather than in the middle of town. And so her husband is recognized in the gates, or at the gates of his city. The idea is simply this. What does that have to do with her? And this might open us up to a line of teaching that is very necessary, but one that's not planned, but I think we'll go there. All this means is she has so acted toward him. She has very much not hindered him. She has greatly helped him so that he has ascended to this place of prominence. Now, this is the line of doctrine that I did not think that we would necessarily get into, but I think we will at this point. The Scripture says that we should be training our children in the way that they should go, that is, dedicating our children and then following through on that dedication with lifelong training. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. In the New Testament, we see that in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elders. Now, they're not exactly the same kind of elders that they are here, but they're still elders, still use the same name, which means there is some ruling position that the person occupies. Elders in the church, a.k.a. pastors, synonymous with overseers, or the way that some of our versions translate it, bishops, not somebody, not the way you see that formed in so many of the denominations today, where you have one pastor over a region, and that pastor over all those pastors in that region is called a bishop. Not that, and that's not a New Testament situation. That's an ecclesiastical development as time went on that deviated from the Scripture. Bishop translates episkopos, which means overseer. Overseers and elders, or presbyteroi, same as the poimen, the pastor. They're all the same office with different things in view. Maybe elder with relation to his maturity, overseer in relation to his function, pastor as to the greater spiritual reality that involves what he's really doing. But in those places, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, their children must be not accused of dissipation, riot, rebellion, but rather be believers, be believing children. And, you know, that is, if he isn't having such a situation, he is disqualified from the elderhood. By the way, these are not things that you should oust someone over. They are things that you need to take into great consideration before he's put into the office. The idea of ousting elders, of taking away ordination papers or kicking out a pastor, none of this is biblical. None of it has any warrant in the Scripture. But rather what we're saying is, look, so that you don't wish you could do that, before this person's even put into that office, you need to look to this. Because the reason is given, if a man does not know to rule his own household, how will he rule the church of God? Now, why I bring this up is, that tells us that in a molding situation, in a training sphere, you have not just great part, but if you know what you're doing, you've got the wisdom in it, and you are diligent in it, your children are going to turn out based on what you put in. And there are so many variables and pitfalls and places where we could say it went wrong here, as opposed to something this way. It went wrong in the totally opposite area, but it went wrong. It's really a skill. And it is more of a skill the deeper you get into the last days, when rebellion among children predicted in the Scripture will characterize the last days. Now, some of you said congratulations to me because I just had another grandchild yesterday. All right. I don't mean to, I don't mean to scare anybody, but I think I do mean to scare you. I think it'd be good if you're scared. What I mean is, I don't mean to discourage you, that would be more accurate. I don't mean to discourage you from having children, but the thought of having a child today, and as this age grows more corrupt at a faster speed than you've ever seen it in the United States of America today, there is an unspoken, there is a spirit, there is an atmosphere all around your children that is powerfully, demonically, with demonic power, is pressuring your children to go against you. So that if we were talking about training children in the time of the book of Proverbs, that is child's play compared to training children in the United States of America today. I'm going to tell you something. Did not think I was planning to go here. But I think about these things all the time. One time there was a child. This is not rebuke. This is illustration. Okay? I've rebuked you in the past for that. This is illustration. All right? One time there was a child up here on the platform. It's known, right? This is off limits to kids. Child up here on the platform, and in my winsome, sweet, just delightful way, I spoke to this child and I said, "You're not allowed on the pulpit now, up on the platform. You got to get it." Here's the response I got. Now listen, now this is why I'm going to illustrate. This is why I'm telling you this. This was a homeschooled child in our assembly. Don't blame it on the school system. Don't blame it on their associations. I'm wondering, where does this child get this? The response of this child must have been at the time, I'm going to say 4 or 5. Response of the child was, "I wish I had a knife, I'd cut your head off right now." And I'm thinking, unless there's stuff going on in this house that I really don't think is happening in this house, where is this child getting this? The family homeschools, I mean, it is there's this protective bubble, right? There's that you didn't get this, even if you went to public school. I doubt that the teachers are saying, when an adult speaks to you and you don't like it, tell them, "I wish I had a knife, I'd cut your head off." Okay? That to me speaks of a spirit that I see everywhere. This spirit of despite among children, and this incredibly young age, right? Like 4 or 5 years old. I could tell you other stories that some of your kids have done unbeknownst to you, and I say, I know that these parents love the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that they are trying hard to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I know that they are associating with the children of other parents who are in like situations. And still this comes out. Now, flesh is the source. I don't care how well you train your children, you will be dealing with an entity called flesh. They are evil. You are evil. I am evil. Regeneration has made literally a world of difference in our lives because we're going to be part of a different world because of it. But my point is this. It is harder today than it has ever been, at least in this nation. I won't say in time. But in this particular that we're talking about, it is you have things, you have unseen power spheres coming against you, and it was predicted that it would be that way in the pages of the Scripture. All right? Having said all of that, this is really the point that I'm getting at, though. This is the point that I'm getting to. Not really something to do with children, but something to do with adults. It is impossible for a man, a husband, to make his wife a certain way. and it is impossible for a wife to make her husband a certain way. Wives usually get off scot-free with this. Wives usually get off the hook because they're not in the position of leadership here. Nobody says, you know, your husband would be right if you were just the right You never usually hear that. But husbands get it all the time. Your wife would be right if you loved her as Christ loved the church. You know what? I don't think Hosea is at fault at all. I don't think that the reason you can have a Gomer is because Hosea was just not treating her well and not treating her correctly. Point is, a man is not disqualified from the elderhood because his wife isn't right. As a matter of fact, George Wesley, man. Now somebody like my sister back there is going to say, I'm making this up and I ought to tell you that this is just fictitious. I'm not making this up. George Wesley, man, what a gem of a wife he had. You know, George Wesley, he's the, like, credited as being the founder or one of the co-founders with his brother Charles of the Methodist Church. John Wesley had a wife who hated what he did. She hated that he was gone all the time and that he was this Jesus freak and probably wasn't a believer, but I don't know. She hired a prostitute to go into one of his meetings, hold up a baby and say, this is John Wesley's son. All right, hired by his wife, stopping at nothing to try to ruin his ministry so that he could not serve God. Is her behavior, is that John Wesley's fault? No, his wife is a witch. And it has nothing to do with he didn't love her the way he should. Or maybe he didn't. I don't know. I'm not privy to John Wesley's, you know, in-house relationships with his wife. I don't know. But what I'm saying is it's not definite. I will almost guarantee that Gomer isn't like she is because of Hosea. But you're dealing with adults. And how that touches our verse today is because we're not saying that this woman can make her husband be prominent. That she's behind it. What we're saying is that she does not hinder him and she does help him. So much so that in this case he is known among the elders who sit at the gate. God doesn't care about these political divisions today. So for our purposes, we would have to take elders and convert it to the New Testament climate and the New Testament situation. That is, what are the venues in which elders matter to God today? It's church. And so, are we saying, is Proverbs saying that all you women out there, since your husbands aren't pastors, it's something wrong with you? That's a matter of gifting, right? That's a matter of God choosing for that to happen. But it is possible that men are gifted as pastors who never get behind a pulpit because their wives have manipulated them, threatened them with Mrs. Wesley-like behavior, done whatever they could, cried a lot, done whatever it was to pressure him not to enter into those places of divinely slotted good works, Ephesians 2:10, and he will be at fault for not doing it. She shouldn't have done that, but he'll be the one who is to blame. Do we need good pastors today? Oh man, I just heard a statistic, and I don't put a whole lot of stock in statistics, but I just heard a statistic that among Protestant, and that means the word Protestant doesn't mean much of anything today when you hear the statistic. Among Protestant so-called pastors, only 10% of them believe that the Bible is infallible. Now, out of that 10%, how many of them that believe it's infallible really even study it? How many of them are Christocentric? You can start to really pair off a lot. But, I mean, basic, number one thing ought to be, you believe that the Bible's actually true in anything that it says. Only 10% of those, so said the statistic, of those who are Protestant pastors, I put so-called, because how can you be a pastor and not believe that the Bible is true? But only 10% of those humanly ordained people called pastors out there believe the Bible to be true. If one's husband's gifting lies in that direction, that wife should get behind him and help him so that that becomes a reality rather than hinder him. That is the sense and the application. We have first the interpretation and then the application of our verse. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Verse 24, we revert back to clothing again. She makes linen garments, shafin. Shafin is a wrapper, in other words, a shirt in strong shirt, a wide undergarment of linen worn next to the body, according to Wilson. And then undergarment with a question mark, and shirt, according to Kohler and Baumgartner. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes, chagor, means girded according to Strong, binding, a girdle according to Wilson, and belt or sash according to Kohler and Baumgartner. We're seeing what her merchandise is that she knows is good. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. The merchants are Kena'ani. This is a tradesman or a Canaanite. Kena'ani. Kena'an is Canaan, the region of the Canaanites. They were relegated by the time of Solomon, who wrote, because they were relegated before that. They were relegated to the extreme western end of the Promised Land that was right on the Mediterranean Sea. Today it's part of Israel, rightly so. But in that time, Ekron and Ashdod and these cities of the Philistines, these were Canaanite cities. So since they were right on the seashore, they became known as merchants. And so the word, even Canaanite, became a word for merchant or tradesman. So she's making these things and then selling them to merchants and merchants selling them elsewhere. And in 25, strength and honor are her clothing. Strength, oz, is well translated strength. Then the word honor. And for the next 20 minutes, this is where we are with this word honor. She's clothed with strength. That is strength of soul, strength of mind, strength of will, immaterial, strength of emotion, strength in the inner person. She's clothed with it, that is, she's characterized with it, as well as with honor. Now, it's going to take me a long time to explain honor to you. I think you'll find it interesting. I hope you do. But I'll try to explain this word honor to you, and then I'm going to say she's got this. And I think this is really, these kind of things, I mean, okay, she sews. She makes things in the house. But this is like what she really is. This is her constitution. Honor is the Hebrew word hazer. Hazar, rather. Hazar. Strong. Magnificence. Kohler and Baumgartner, ornament, attire, splendor. And Wilson, this word includes the ideas of glory, honor, majesty, splendor, and beauty. Particularly when we look at how this is used in the Scripture, it's very instructive for us. But I'm going to try to explain this as going to be difficult, actually, as well, to kind of put this thing into words, because it is a sense, it is something that you perceive about someone. It's not just, you know, dictionary definition, and it fits every time. So it's not simple. But let's say that I was a maniac. I was a fanatic. I was into skateboarding. All right? I'm just a skateboarding, you know, enthusiast par excellence. I just love skateboarding. You know, if I met whoever he is, who is like the skateboarding champion, who is the skateboarder's skateboarder, you know that feeling that a fan has toward the object of that idolization? You know that awe that they have toward that person? That's not what the fan has, but what the idol has is Hazar. And some of the things that person who is so reverenced will do or say, or mannerisms of theirs, ways that they talk, things like that will be mimicked. And the people who adulate that person are so desirous to be like them that they kind of pick up some of those things. Sometimes these are just, and this is where it's going to be very difficult to explain this word to you. It's like I look at all of the definitions, then I look at all of its uses in Hebrew, and together that presents to me a it's that. And when I say I'm saying, I got it. I know what that is, but I can't put that into words. So I get this. And then, because my job deals with explaining that to you, I've got to try to take and word it or articulate it. So I'm going to try like this. I've never been into skateboarding. I've actually thought, if I were ever to be able to do the things that they do, it's going to mean about, to do that one time means about 10,000 extremely painful experiences, and I never want to have that. So I've never been into that. Even if it didn't involve pain, I've not been into that, but I use that as an example. Let me explain it with something I was into. You know where I'm going already. When I was a kid, in 1976, I don't know how old I was, probably 15 or 16. But this movie, Pumping Iron, came out. And my friends, my fellow bodybuilding idiots and myself, we went to the movie, couldn't wait for the movie to come out. And it was all about the 1975 Mr. Olympia competition. You would actually know names of people who were in that particular contest. Arnold Schwarzenegger, Lou Ferrigno. All right, there is a... Now, I'm trying to explain this. It's not a rabbit trail. There is... I'm telling you a millisecond. It's not even a second. It does not even last a second. It's a millisecond. It's just a flash of time, and it's over. It's like a shutter. You know, taking a picture. That's all the longer it lasts. But in the midst of this rapture, watching this movie, there is the walking up, just walking up to the stage. Arnold did that a certain way. Lou did it exactly the same way. And in my mind, as an impressionable young child, I'm saying, and you are a young child when you're 15 or 16, but as this impressionable youth, something there just so impressed me, like, that's what it looks like. You're so cool. That's cool, okay? Whatever that is, try to define that word cool. When you say somebody is that, it defies me. I don't know how to explain the colloquialism cool, but you all know what it is. When you ascribe something as being cool, the person that you're talking about, that coolness is this. All right? This respect because of the whole picture, the whole atmosphere of what is involved around that person, all of that I'm going to try to use some of these words to capture this hazer. That first word, mystique, that surrounds that person who has it. That air that you are so impressed with, that is hazer. Maybe the best way I can capture this is stateliness, dignity is another word that I would use. This awesomeness, all of those kinds of words are this, what this woman has. When I traded in my fanaticism in that direction, I said, I don't care about this anymore. And I traded it. Like, I got another one now. One that's never going to leave me. But when I became obsessed, not with bodybuilding, when I became obsessed with Jesus Christ. All right, I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ before. You and I haven't. But when I was obsessed with bodybuilding, none of those guys were bodybuilding, were they? They were the most accomplished and respected in that field. Now you have people who are likewise accomplished and respected. Usually they're not worthy of it, but these days there are such people that you look to like that. That one of those people became for me Walt Leeper, which you've heard me tell you about him, early mentor in the Christian faith and my friend, all right? There was this. I'm still trying to explain this thing. I'm not the illustrator. I'm just trying to explain it. Trying to get you to capture this. I would be with Walt. I knew he was gentle toward me. I knew I was not afraid that he's going to come down on me or be disappointed with me or something. But there was this in the midst of, I like him so much, I respect him, there was this kind of fear. There was an awe that I had of him, because this is what the picture, and I take the whole of the Bible and I kind of get a composite and put legs on it. That's what the Bible's talking about when it describes a Christian person. And I'm saying, I've never seen anybody carry that out this well. All right? Now, I know that when you take all of that description and if you put legs on it, those are going to be the legs of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But I've never seen Jesus of Nazareth. And I understand that he's Lord and God. I understand that Walt is not. But among servants of that one who is Lord and God, I have a respect for this person, Walt. I have a respect that I am a little afraid that I don't want to be viewed by him as a fool or whatever. I want his approval too. It's, you know what I'm saying? It's that there were times where, and I didn't have this as time went on because I grew. All right, but I'm not necessarily saying you ought to have that for any person. I'm just saying you know what I mean, and I'm trying to explain it to you, that there was this idea of I'm not familiar with this person, though I spend a lot of time with the person, though I know that they're my friend, though I know that they love me, there's an awe there, okay? This woman, if you can take all of that that I just said, all of that, try and explain that, and you can say, she's got that. What circles does she move in? What are we talking about when we talk about her that way? Well, we're talking about Christian womanhood, and we're saying that she is a recognized, holy, righteous woman. She is a good person, and she's female, and other women look up to her. She's got this aura around her of like, she's the example. When you're thinking about somebody, like, you know, we want to talk about how bad someone can go south. How drastic can your Christian life go down the tubes if you get carnal? And we want to make that extreme, and we want to talk about, you know, let's say you were like, and you put that name in there, that woman who everybody's going to recognize, that's the highest you're going. And you can go all the way down and lose everything and retrogress in the, you know, and you could say that feeling of, if I put it all together, that feeling of their definitions in mind, that magnificence that is involved with that person, that honor, that ornament of virtue, that attire of holiness, that splendor, that majesty, the beauty of that holiness, that honor, dignity, air, mystique, stateliness. She's got that. Now, I'm going to say something that at this point that may disturb you. And I'm just going to say it in a disturbing way, and then I'll talk about it some, and you won't be so disturbed. But I want you to be disturbed sometime today. Jesus, in the flesh, didn't have this. Now see what I mean? He doesn't have that. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, everybody knows Isaiah 53, verse 2, they say, he had no form, or you're used to reading it as comeliness. It's this word. In the days of his flesh, unsaved people looked at him and they just said, he's nothing. They didn't have this, oh my land, look at that man, there's something about him. You know, they didn't have this awe and respect of him. There wasn't this, when he came in the room, everyone obviously, you know, just gravitated. It wasn't like that. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. Who is that Jesus guy? Jesus? Lots of guys named Jesus. What Jesus you talking about? You know the guy that came in, like, you might even have a hard time placing him when somebody talks about him, because he's nothing to write home about. In their eyes, because they lack the taste for the spiritual. I will guarantee you, if just like you're a skateboarder, that guy, oh, you know, if you're a bodybuilder, those guys, wow. If you're a Jesus person, you're a Christian and you're committed and you're serious, and there's certain people like, wow, you know, I would like to meet them and I respect them. You know that? We would have that for him because in our circles that we move, in our sphere, in his domain, in the kingdom of God, he's got that. And the apostles had that, right? The apostles, they shot off their mouth, notably Peter, all the time. You know, they just say this, but they don't say things around him that they think are going to merit his disapproval. They say things like, Lord, this will never happen to you. They think, I'm standing up for you. And they get called Satan when they say that. Or there were times they'll say, what were you talking about on the road as you walked? And everyone just clams up and doesn't say anything because you know what you were talking about on the road will meet with his disapproval. And you don't want to admit to that. You don't want to fess up to that. You'll say things that you don't think he will approve of, but not when you think he knows that you're saying it. You say things that make you sound valiant for the truth on the earth, and you get shut down. You just get like, man, I was so off base here. I thought, I'm hitting the bullseye. I'm right on target with God. And the Christ reveals, you are a million miles off center. You're out in orbit somewhere. You don't know what spirit you are of. That's a good one. Like, Lord, you want us to call down fire out of heaven like Elijah did? You don't know what spirit you're of. And it's not a good one. You don't know what demons you're talking through. You know, so they had this. They came down from a mountain seeing his, one of the words that's used to describe this, majesty on the holy mountain in 2 Peter. And they came down, and they I guarantee you they've got this. If never before, they're coming down from the mountain. And he says, don't tell anybody this vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. They have no idea what risen from the dead is, but it says specifically, and they were afraid to ask him. You know why? Hazar is why they're afraid to ask him. They don't think he's a tyrant. They don't think he's a bully. They don't think he's a harsh person. They don't think he's somebody who's just going to kill them. They so don't want to mess up again. And if anybody's going to say something stupid, let it be him. Let it be him. I'm not going to say that because of this majestic air of stateliness that is around him because you know who he is. He has it. Believe me, he has it. Now you're saying, they didn't see that he has this. Yeah, because they don't have any perception. There's no discernment of spiritual things. If they discerned not even that he was the Son of God, if they simply discerned he is a man who is from God, really backed up by God, really supported by God, very close to God, they would have that for him. But they don't recognize him as such. So, in the days of his flesh, and boy do I want to launch on this, and I'm not going to because of time, but in the days of his flesh, he was so secure in himself and his relationship with the Father, they would never see this because he never tried to make it known. He knows, I'm following my Father, doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. And he didn't put himself at the fore. He didn't push himself to the front. He didn't promote himself. If it's real promotion, it comes from God. That's the only kind of promotion he wants, and he's got promotion that the world has never seen. Risen from the dead, given the title Lord in his humanity, name above all names. He's got it. But what the world didn't acknowledge, what the unsaved failed to recognize in him, because his divine majesty was so veiled by humanity, they do see in this woman. This woman is, so let's put it this way, she is so obviously good that everyone recognizes it. It gives her this kind of awe from people. Awe and awesome is a word that's way overused today. It's the stuff that isn't awesome at all is called awesome today. But the point is, she is. She's like, that's what God had in mind when he made Isha. That woman right there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.